Loving Father, we thank you so much for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for the fact that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, and you have promised to make all things new, that we will be restored in a new heavens and a new earth, and that we will be brought to yourself. We thank you so much for that promise of eternal life. But we realize in this world there is hardship, there is sorrow, there is difficulty and turmoil. And we pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom for our age. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we open Deuteronomy 19 together, we find that there are certain things that we can't escape. What about the death penalty? Well, I would love to debate that rather than just to give you an address on it, where there's a one-sided approach. I would love to have a discussion forum concerning the death penalty, where we're able to examine and test the scriptures. That being said, I just can't ignore the fact that if somebody kills another person in the Old Covenant, he deserves to die. If there was involuntary manslaughter, and a person died as a result of an accident, if there was another party involved, how could the person who was guilty of manslaughter not be taken as a murderer? How could this tight-knit Israeli community ensure that justice was done and that there was no need for vengeance? I acknowledge that our situation in South Africa is quite different. It's more complex because there's a general mistrust of the judicial system. When a crime is committed, theoretically, if anybody witnesses it, they should go to police, law enforcement officers. They should tell them what they saw. The individual ought to be apprehended. Being turned over to the police, he should face the judicial system in our country, and the evidence should be tested. In some communities, it's felt that as soon as you hand somebody over to the magistrate and he gets bail, that that's him being let off. But bail is meant to secure the attendance of the accused person in court for the duration of the process until they see justice done. The outcome should not be mob justice, where a suspect is apprehended by members of the community and he's lynched or beaten or set alight or stoned to death. That's not justice. That's a community looking for vengeance. If justice is seen to be done, the community will not feel the desire to take matters into their own hands. There must be a restoration of confidence in our legal system so that people know that everybody who commits a petty theft all the way through to a serial murderer or a rapist pays for their crimes. And it doesn't matter how big or small that incident is. It doesn't matter what race they are, what position they hold in the community, or what motivated their wrongdoing. Justice needs to be seen to be done. That's what Deuteronomy 19 is about. The law of the Lord instructed that if a person intentionally caused a life to be taken, he was no longer protected by the law. The freedom that he had under the system would be taken from him. And so, hand for hand, eye for eye, as we not only saw in Deuteronomy, but in Exodus chapter 21. If there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now I know that you're itching to say, what about Matthew 5, where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I tell you something different. I just want you to hold on just for a moment. I want you to first look at Deuteronomy. That's what we're dealing with at the moment. Let's have a look at it within its context. And the first thing that it deals with is cities of refuge. In any system, if there is a too strong desire for retribution, then there's a serious lack of grace. We work on the basis that there is justice over here and grace over there. And everybody says what we're trying to do is find some middle road. And that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is absolute justice and absolute grace. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? Full of grace and truth. So how do we see that playing its way out? In a culture where the sanctity of human life is based on an individual status as an image bearer of God, there is seriousness involved in taking a human life. But what happens if there's an unforeseen accident? How does an individual make sure that he's not falsely accused of deliberate action? Or how does he make sure that if it is genuinely an accident, that he's given justice? What happens when people want to take these matters into their own hands? Well, spread through the length and breadth of Israel were the cities of refuge. Three cities in Israel on the western side of the Jordan. And when they spread over to the eastern side, there were another three cities that were allocated. These cities needed to have easy access so that no person was more than one day's journey away from a city of refuge. In the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary on the Torah, on the law, it even says that the road needs to be double width and it needs to have no rocks or stones in the way. I suppose that's a modern version of no potholes. It's got to be the N3 without roadworks so that a person can get to the city of refuge without hindrance. Maximum was about 30 kilometers away, so it means that if you did something accidentally, you would have to move quite quickly to get to a city of refuge. Once a person had fled to one of these cities, he would explain his situation to the elders in the city, according to this passage and Numbers 35. The elders and the congregation of the city would listen to the case. If they were convinced, they would take the person back to the city for a trial. And then if he is proven to be innocent, he would be allowed to stay in the city of refuge. Numbers 35 actually says that it was incumbent on the people of the city to provide a house for him, a safe place, a place where he was not did not feel accused anymore. And he would stay there until the high priest had died. The reasons are not clear. Possibly the death of the high priest meant the end of an era. Maybe the high priest's death would produce national mourning and it would not be as significant. But when the high priest had died, this person was allowed to leave the city of refuge, go back to his own hometown once again. If he left beforehand, those who accused him could take his life. Now, this process ensured that there was respect for those who were not violent, where there was no malice aforethought, as it says. And even today, our laws in this country are governed by the fact that there is a difference between murder and manslaughter. If a person intentionally kills somebody else, that's murder. If you're driving down Sadara Road and a drunk person steps out in front of you and your car hits him, it's manslaughter. Now, very often nowadays, those cases don't go to court. But nonetheless, there needs to be justice. There needs to be an inquiry. Was this purposeful or not? And just in case revenge was on the mind of an individual, if a person kills another out of revenge, he escalates the whole tension in the city, and human life is no longer sacred. So we've got to be careful that we don't take revenge. Think through the process of the revenge murders in our own country, even with a modern constitution. People who take matters into their own hands would be condemned by Deuteronomy 9 verse 6. The avenger of the blood would pursue him in rage. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 19, and innocent blood would be shed. How often that happens in our own land, where we don't trust the judicial system, where individuals feel that they are entitled to avenge the blood of their brother. I've got a minister colleague who used to live down in Sweetwaters. His brother's life was taken. And the members of the community came to him as the oldest brother and said, it's up to you to take the murderer's life. He didn't. As a believer in Christ, he has his reason for saying the judicial system must take its course. From seeing firstly that there are cities of refuge, I want to go into the fact that justice must be served. Allow me to emphasize that the city of refuge was not a way to escape justice. If you were guilty, you couldn't run to one of these cities, be proclaimed innocent, and stay in the city. That would have put serious question marks over everything that happened. In fact, I think it was, if I'm not mistaken, it was in Athens that they declared that to be the equivalent of the Jewish city of refuge. And people used to run away and go to Athens. And Athens became a crime hotspot because there wasn't the system of justice that there was in the Old Testament. And individuals who were murderers lived in the city, and that just became a haven for anybody who wanted to commit any crimes. But in the Lord's word, there are no loopholes for those who are guilty. The concession was only for those without malice aforethought, no malicious intent. If you pursued a suspect and you managed to catch up to him, and out of anger, before he reached the city of refuge, you killed him, you were not innocent. And so God says in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 10, he says, do this so that the innocent blood will not be shed in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, so that you will not be guilty of bloodshed. Justice must be seen to be done when the innocent are not burdened with the accusation of murder leveled against them. So what's the difference between a young mom being killed in her home by an intruder, or a person taken into custody, forced to make a confession, and face the death penalty? There's no real difference. Innocent blood has been shed. That's unfair. Well, the only difference is that the woman in her home is killed by an intruder who has no care for justice. And yet the justice system in forcing a person to make a confession is part of a flawed legal system. But God says both of them are wrong. Innocent people are dying. I don't want any bloodshed in the hands of criminals or under the authority of an inadequate justice judicial process. People who are guilty must pay. The opposite side to the debate is where guilty are not permitted to be set free in society at all. Hatred and murder have been the way of life ever since the fratricide of Cain killing his brother Abel. But does that mean to say that we are to expect something less than justice? Not at all. Does it mean that we accept it as a way of life? Absolutely not. God was clear. Show him no pity. You must purge Israel from the guilt of shedding innocent blood so that it will go well with you. The struggle is where there is no justice, we take things into our own hands and we don't let them go. And I think that's where Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and 39 comes in, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." What the Lord is saying is, allow justice to take its course. He wasn't saying the evil man ought not to be punished for his sin. He's guilty and deserves the punishment. But don't harbor it in your heart. He's speaking to those who follow him, and he says, we are all guilty of murder. If you've been in Kurt's Bible studies, you will know that you've been going through the Beatitudes. And Jesus says, murder is just when you are angry with your brother. Adultery is when you look with lust in your eyes. Jesus helps us to understand that if we don't let it go, it consumes us. The murderer walks free. He doesn't care about you. It consumes you to the point that you have a barrier between yourself and the Lord. Whereas what Jesus intends us to do is not to say, I'm not looking for justice, but stepping back from the process, saying, I'm not going to hold that person responsible. I'll let the system do its work. If it works well, there's a reduction in the, if the system works well, there's a reduction in the desire for vengeance. Why is road rage so prevalent in our country? Because nobody gets punished if they do things that are wrong. In a country where everybody gets a hefty fine if they drive over the speed limit, or if they have a slight amount of alcohol in their blood, or if they drive in the yellow line reserved for emergencies, or if they go through red robots. In a system where there are rules and people don't push in a traffic jam, it's a whole lot easier for courtesy to be shown. And we've got to learn, hard as it is, to let go of things. I'm probably preaching to nobody more than I'm preaching to myself. There's this desire for vengeance. There's a desire to teach a person a lesson. God says, we're not allowed to do that. Turn to them the other cheek as well. Well, we've looked at those cities of refuge. We've looked at justice being served. The third aspect to this is the reliable witnesses. I'm just going to deal briefly with this because I want to move on to the New Testament. I had a question when I was reading through this, because in the middle of this, there's a thing about boundary stones. Don't move your neighbor's boundary stone. And I thought, what on earth has that got to do? Where does that fit in? It's crazy to have a passage and there's this non sequitur just coming in, boom, thrown in there and means nothing. So I deferred to commentators. There are two different ideas, generally speaking. The one is to say that if you move your neighbor's boundary stone, you are limiting the amount of agricultural land that he has. And so you're depriving him of his right to get food on the table. That still didn't stick with me. I still was uncertain about this. But I think the commentator that says if you move a boundary stone, you probably don't have very much of a conscience at all. So when would you notice if your boundary stone was moved? Look, you'd understand it if he said, don't move your neighbor's fence in today's culture, because he'd come in with a big tractor, he'd pull up your fence, and it would be obvious. But moving a boundary stone, you wouldn't notice for a week, 2 weeks, 3 months, 2 years, 50 years. But if a person doesn't have a conscience in moving a boundary stone, he's not going to have a conscience in being a false witness. And that's where it ties in with the rest of what is said about a false witness. Good witnesses are called for right through the scriptures. So even when we go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If he will not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. There's two witnesses, three witnesses. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 to 21. Exactly the same. If the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as you intended to do to his brother. You must purge evil from among you. The rest of people will hear this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity, it says in verse 21. As we look through this passage very briefly in our Easter series, I think it was the second in our series, where there was an injustice done to Jesus through the Jews. They didn't apply this. We note that when Jesus was accused falsely, his false accusers were not put to death. That should have been part of the legal system then. The solemn warning today is that we've ignored Jesus as God's divine emissary. As a world, we have trampled him underfoot. We can blame everybody else for having put Jesus to death. It was the Jews out of jealousy. It was Pilate out of pressure. And yet each one of us has denied the Lord. In the past, we were ignorant of his grace. We can point to millions of people who are worse than we are, because we're really not as bad as them. But in our hearts, we've ignored the call of Jesus. We've turned to our wicked ways. And the accusation that we lay at the door of the Jews or the Judas or the Romans was that they killed Jesus. Those who deliberately keep on sinning after they've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of the judgment and of the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The writer to Hebrews goes on to say, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. One day, each of us is going to stand before the God of glory. He is the ultimate judge. And he's going to call us to account for everything that we've done wrong against him. You'd better have a good lawyer. A lawyer who doesn't say, this is John Stimson, and I want to plead his innocence. You need an advocate who says, this is John Stimson, and I want to tell you that he is guilty as charged. He has done every single thing, thought every single thought, said every single word that he is accused of. he is guilty. And unless you have a perfect advocate who says, he is guilty, but I've taken his sin on myself. An advocate who stands before the great throne, bearing the marks in his hands and side and feet. You don't have a case. The only hope that we have is the hope that John puts in 1 John 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is our city of refuge. There is no sin that Jesus cannot pay for. If we don't flee to that city of refuge, we deserve the death that the judge says is ours. Put aside the issue of the death penalty for the moment. We stand condemned and we ought to die. But we had better stand with Job, who said, even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend, and my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Do you have that faith? Here's Job sitting probably sometime around the time of Abraham, before Jesus even comes, and he says, I have an advocate on high who pleads as a man pleads for his friend. Coming to communion. It's not that this does anything for us in the elements itself. It reminds us that Jesus took that price for us. It reminds us that without him, we have no case at all. We stand condemned. We don't deserve the love that he has shown us.